This sermon has been brought to you by Pastor Ben Tellinghuson of First Baptist Church of Farmington. For more information or for more sermons, just go to fbfarmington.org. Again, that's fbfarmington.org. And now, here is Pastor Ben Tellinghuson.
Well, we are working our way through Luke, as you all know, and we are in Luke chapter 12, verses 13 through 34. Luke 12, verses 13 through 34. I'm going to read that section of scriptures together as we start our time this morning. If you want to open up your pew Bible, you can do that. Let's keep this in front of you as we work through this passage together. Luke 12, 13. Now someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or arbitrator over you?" And he said to them, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of one's possessions." And he told them a parable, saying, "The land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, 'What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops.' And he said, 'I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul is required of you. And the things you have prepared, whose will they be?' So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God. And he said to his disciples, 'Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat, nor about your body, what you will put on. For life is more than food, and the body is more than clothing. Consider the ravens, they neither sow nor reap. They have neither storehouse nor barn, and yet God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than the birds? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? If then you are not able to do as small a thing as that, why are you anxious about the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass, which is alive in the field today and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you? Oh, you of little faith, and do not seek what you are to eat and what you are to drink, nor be worried. For all the nations of the world seek after these things, and your Father knows that you need them. Instead, seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to the needy. Provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." Now, the history of the garage is fascinating. Before cars, families would have either a shed or a barn, and depending on how much stuff they needed to maintain the property, they would have a larger barn or a smaller barn. But then the automobile came, and all those barns and old carriage houses were converted initially to become a garage to host cars. It took a little bit for housing developers to catch on, so it wasn't until the 1940s, actually, that most new homes came with a garage. But they weren't like garages today. They were often small garages and down a back alley and single car garage, just enough for a car. By the 1950s, a double car garage became a status symbol of the middle class, and people discovered a new use for garages: storage. In the post-war boom, all of a sudden, many people could afford more things: toys for the kids, toys for the dads, toys for the mothers. And so by the time 1960s rolled around, two-car garages are about 3 to 4 times as big as their predecessors and are much, much more common. Today, basically, everyone who owns a home has a garage. But now there's a new problem. We have so much stuff that some people can't seem to fit their cars in their garage. You see, all the treasures of this world threaten to drown us. Whenever I think of drowning in treasure, I think of the Pirates of the Caribbean ride at Disneyland, right? In the middle of the ride, you're floating from room to room, full of gold and treasure stacked almost to the ceiling, and you come across from room to room, and in each room there seems to be a skeleton with a pirate's hat sitting on top of the treasure. That's because as much as our consumer culture gluts on getting the latest and the greatest things and the greatest and greatest stuff, we realize that excess comes with plenty of downfalls. Hence the skeleton. That's why shows like Marie Kondo and Hoarders are so popular today. And yet our culture can only begin to realize the real dangers of drowning in the treasures of this world. So Jesus talks to the crowds about the danger of treasure. Not the pile of gold, but the typical ways in which we hoard stuff while starving our souls. And Jesus also addresses the anxieties that creep up in our hearts when we don't trust God to provide in verses 22 through 30. And concluding the section, Jesus tells us that it is God that we are to treasure, his kingdom that we are to treasure, and we are to align our hearts to him. This is an imminently applicable passage, a passage that really focuses on the health of your soul over and above the health of your wallet. So we're going to learn three lessons this morning for the soul that thrives. Three lessons for the soul that thrives. You might even say these are three lessons and three right responses that will help your soul draw near to our eternal hope, our eternal treasure, which is, of course, possessing Jesus Christ. First lesson, hoarding stuff drowns your soul. Hoarding stuff drowns your soul. Well, let's look at how Jesus begins to address this pressing issue as the crowds, literally thousands of them, press around him. Verse 13, now someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." Now, this may or may not be all that was said. I think it's likely that the man probably introduced himself, maybe put up his hand and talked about his problem with his brother and his inheritance, and they were going back and forth, and maybe Jesus asked some questions of him. Maybe he just kind of had a soliloquy and told him all that was going on with his brother and how he's cheating him. Either way, I think we get the concluding statement of this man in verse 13. We don't know the rest of the scenario, and it doesn't really matter, because this scenario is really just a jumping off point for what Jesus has got to tell us about drowning in treasure. We can tell from verse 13 that this man respected Jesus, even as a trustworthy rabbi. He calls him teacher, which is rabbi. And you see, it was the rabbis in that culture who were often the ones who were to judge or arbitrate when there was disputes about inheritances and things like that. And so this man, rather than going to the Sadducees or the Pharisees or the scribes associated with them, he went to Jesus and called him teacher and said, "Okay, well, you're supposed to be a teacher. Well, why don't you tell me what should be fair in this situation?" Well, how does Jesus respond to such a display of respect or supposed respect? Verse 14. But he said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or arbitrator over you?" Jesus basically refuses to get involved. He's a little bit dismissive. He calls him, "Hey, man." It's another way to say, "Hey, mister." It's just kind of a general term, a fairly dismissive term for someone. "What made me judge over you?" Well, was there underlying greed in the man's request? A selfish love of money behind asking the question that he asked? It seems so. And so Jesus turns to the rest of the crowd that is gathered and begins to say, verse 15. He said to them, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of one's possessions." You see, the issue behind all greed, behind all coveting, is assuming that your life, or maybe your joy, is simply getting an abundance of possessions. It's simply getting what you had hoped for. Or maybe it's simply keeping the possessions that you really like that spark your joy. To define life, to define satisfaction, to define joy in terms of things that you want or things that make you happy is to completely reverse the creator-creature distinction. You see, if you are only concerned about what gives you joy or what makes you happy in keeping what you get, then you are saying, I am the Lord of my life. I determine what I get. I stick up for what I want, and I get what I get. Whereas God said, no, I am the creator. I give you what you get. You have me to thank for everything that you have. Flips it on its head. We were made to serve and bring glory to God, to find joy in a relationship with Him and not stuff. He is the one who ultimately chooses to give us gifts. And so if we neglect God, if we love things more than we love God, you end up worshiping and serving stuff. That's why Paul later will say in Ephesians 5:5 and Colossians 3:5 that greed is akin to idolatry, that all covetousness is idolatry. Because you are living for that stuff rather than God. So Jesus takes this man's request to sort family and inheritance as an opportunity to teach about the dangers of greed. About how easy it is to love stuff, to let stuff become a ruling desire in your life, and to become your Lord, to become your source of joy. So Jesus tells a parable to the masses in verses 16 and 17. And he told them a parable. This is, again, a story. This is kind of a really lifelike story, but a story nonetheless. And he said, the land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, what shall I do? For I have nowhere to store all my crops. It's not a bad problem. Nothing negative is said about this man so far. Maybe he was just a particularly gifted farmer, and he had done a lot of work to get to the point where he had got a very successful harvest. Either way, God blessed this man with an abundant crop, and so many would conclude that here is a man who is on God's side because he's got so much stuff. And yet, such blessings still could present the problem of stewardship. What do you do with all that stuff? How will this man respond to God's blessing? We see very clearly he gives himself over for greed. Look at verse 18. And he continues in his parable. And he said, well, I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and all my goods. See, this isn't just about hoarding grain and not giving it away to the poor. You know, this is a shrewd business model. I mean, you understand this. It's supply and demand. Because the less grain that is in the market, the better the price. The lower the supply, the greater the demand. And so he, this wealthy farmer, is priming himself to profit massively, and to profit massively for years to come. And it's not just grain that he builds these barns for. What does he say at the end of verse 18? I will store there all my grain and all my goods, all my money. If I'm going to have all this money, I got to have lots of good stuff, and I got to have room to store all my stuff. So the man's next statement really reveals his heart, verse 19. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for you for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry. You notice in this passage, the issue with this man is found in the pronouns. And discovered in the pronouns that are used. What are pronouns? Forget. I, me, my, those type of things. There are 8 I's and 4 my's in this section. I, me, or my. His point is saying, I am all concerned about what I want. That's his issue. He says, I'm going to eat. I'm going to drink. I'm going to be merry. You know, this is the only place that retirement is spoken of in the Bible. There's aging. There's slowing down. There's needing some care and some help as you get older. But here in this parable, we have classic American retirement, which is let me stop working and just live life completely for doing whatever I want to do whenever I want to do it. We're told it's a great thing to retire when you're 50, to live the dream. You've earned it. And nothing pictures this more clearly than The Villages down in Florida. You heard about that place? It's a place where it's a retirement community, literally hundreds of thousands of homes. It's this whole big sprawling area. It's a place where they have these tricked out $20,000, $30,000 golf carts that seniors drive around in this community because that's what they drive, right? You've heard of that. If not, look it up. It's very interesting. It's a perfect picture of what's going on here, where retirees are living to eat, drink, and be merry. Just live the life. You got tons of senior-friendly activities. You got golf. You live to relax and have fun. So what does God think of this purely hedonistic approach to retirement? Purely living for yourself approach to retirement. Look at verse 20. But God said to him, "Fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be?" The fool is such an important category in the Bible. It's used most often to speak of a foolish approach to God. Here's a fool that the world esteems as shrewd. In fact, many in the crowd probably would have heard Jesus' parable and thought, "Man, he's a good, I want to be like that guy. I want to retire early. I want to be wise with my crops. I want to be able to do everything that he does, eat, drink, be merry, and live, have many years to do it." And God calls him a fool. Because here's a man whose soul is drowning in stuff instead of breathing in the pure, life-giving air of a relationship with God. And so Jesus concludes, verse 21. "So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God." It becomes easy to let our souls drown in the stuff we collect while starving out our souls. What's the lesson learned? Very simple. Get rich towards God. Hoarding stuff drowns your soul. So get rich towards God. Now, just to be clear, God does not condemn everyone who is wise with their money and who's able to save money. 1 Timothy 6:10 says that the love of money is the root of all evil, not money per se. It's a matter of the heart. It's a matter of love, of longing. It's kind of another point of illustration. Go to James 4. James 4 strikes a very similar tone as James talks about planning for the future. It's not wrong to plan for the future. It's not wrong to plan for a time when you can't work as much. But what is the longing of your heart? So James 4, verses 13 through 15. Read these verses with me. James 4, 13. "Come now, you who say, 'Today or tomorrow, we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit.' Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, 'If the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that.' As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin." What's the right thing? It's to say, "God, I'm yours. God, I need you to direct me. Sure, I'll be wise with my money. I'll save up for rainy days, and I will have a good stewardship over the gifts that you give to me, but I am still living for you. I'm not living for getting what I want." Planning for retirement is not evil, but who is the Lord of your life as you plan? Could anyone objectively look at your life as you plan for retirement, for example, and say that he or she is actually living for Christ in their retirement? This drowning and stuff isn't just for the retirees either. I think of Americans in garages as a perfect illustration. Do you live to shop? Maybe it's not your garage, maybe it's your closet. You've got piles and piles of clothes. Tags are still on your clothes. This is a good deal, right? Couldn't pass that up. Are vacations what you live for? Are travel what you live for? Are sports what you live for? Young people, are you saving all your money for something big? When you're younger, maybe it's a new gaming system, right? Is that what you're saving for? As you get a little bit older, what are you saving for? What are you spending all your money on? What's your goal? Listen, at any age, our highest goals can be storing up treasures for ourselves, all while we starve our souls of oxygen instead of being rich towards God. See, simply going to church and never giving a second thought to God throughout the week puts our souls really at life support, on life support. All you're doing is once a week getting a little spiritual shot in the arm and going to church and saying, oh, well, that was good, now I can go back. You know, if you live that way, you are literally on life support. You're supposed to have your whole life breathing in the oxygen of God. Jesus wants your all. He wants your total devotion to him. That's what he's been telling the crowds for months now. Walk with God. Read the word. Read good books. Listen to sermons. Listen to the Bible. Talk about God with friends and family. Be a good steward of your free time and develop deep relationships with one another. Full of life-giving discussions. Not just simply about your new stuff. So Jesus begins teaching the crowds. He says, hoarding stuff drowns your soul. Next, he turns to his disciples, and he teaches on anxiety. Secondly, we see anxiety confuses your soul. Anxiety confuses your soul. Now, I think anxiety is really the natural byproduct of having your hope set on the riches of this world. A friend of mine who grew up in Pakistan as a missionary kid, and as an adult became a police officer in California, told me to guess one time where he saw the most miserable living conditions he'd ever seen. Well, I guess that it was in some village in Pakistan with, you know, one-room homes and a hut and, you know, not much to live, but not much to have. And he said, you know what? They aren't that bad. They'll keep them swept. They don't have hardly anything. There are six people living there, but their bed mats are rolled to the side, and they even have pets outside that they're able to take care of, and everything works. It's not so bad. Instead, he said the worst living condition he'd ever seen was a three-bedroom apartment piled full of stuff in Los Angeles. Couldn't have cleaned it in years beneath piles of boxes and piles of toys, not to mention the dirty laundry of eight people living in there, and the pets who decided to dwell. No wonder the police were called on a wellness check for the odd ways their anxious children had been behaving at school. See, a love of stuff leads to an unhealthy fear of not having that stuff. An anxiety that grips and often confuses our souls. Look at verse 22. And he said to his disciples, therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat, nor about your body, what you will put on. The change of audience from crowd to disciples would not have been lost on those who were listening to Jesus at this point. I believe the crowds are still around, and he addresses them again in verse 54 of this chapter. But he turns now to his disciples, maybe in a softer voice, sitting down. He's completed his discussion with the man who tried to get him to arbitrate over his brothers and his dispute. And he says, all right, I need a break. And he gets his disciples around. He says, let me tell you something. Maybe he's walking on the way to Jerusalem on the road, and his disciples are closest to him, and the crowds are following him. And he's talking to his disciples, whatever the situation. Jesus talks to his disciples here. And he wants to encourage his own and connect back to what he had just said about treasuring stuff above God. This is when your soul is rich towards God, anxiety-free living is actually possible. In fact, he basically commands his disciples here, do not be anxious. He is a present imperative verb. It's a constant attitude. Do not be anxious. Not even the basic needs should ever be worried over if you are the disciples, whether you wear or what you eat. It doesn't matter. Don't be anxious. And his reason, verse 23, for life is more than food, and the body more than clothing. Well, it certainly isn't any less, as you need food and you need clothes to survive. But again, the emphasis is on the state of your soul with Jesus. Life is not all about how to pamper your body with the best food, the greatest supplements, the best massages, the newest and greatest makeup, the greatest hairdo that you could ever imagine. Life is not all about making you feel good about you. It is about being satisfied in Christ, growing in love for God. And so what's Jesus' remedy then for anxiety? It's very simple. The rest of the passage. Consider God's sovereign care. Anxiety confuses your soul, so consider God's sovereign care. Look at God's sovereign care from nature in verse 24. Jesus says to his disciples, consider the ravens. They neither sow nor reap. They have neither storehouse nor barn, and yet God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than the birds? He's the raven here. This is a despised bird, even among many today. They are the trash eaters. They are the filthy ravens. They are often mean-spirited towards other birds, and they don't even like humans very much. And God still cares for them. Aren't you more valuable than the despised raven? Well, of course you are. But the more anxiety rules, the more we let our desires for stuff rule, the more confused we are about our worth before a caring and holy and sovereign God. See, Jesus moves from the lesser to the greater to make his point very clear to us. Ravens are far less important than we are, and yet we still worry. And we worry because we do not trust God to provide what we need. He provides for them. Why don't you provide for us? Verse 25 and 26, Jesus continues. And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? If then you are not able to do as small a thing as that, why are you anxious about the rest? Isn't it common for us to think, oh, if I just had a little more time, another couple hours of productive work, I'd be able to get done what I wanted to get done. An extra week of vacation before the school year starts. Oh, man, that would be glorious, right? But alas, time keeps ticking away. And does worrying about it help? Will anxiety get you what you want? It never does. Pastor Ryken talks about worry as a thief. Well, listen to what he says. Far from adding anything, anxiety always subtracts. Worry is a thief. It steals our time. Our thoughts turn to our troubles, and then rather than praying about them or doing the things God is calling us to do, we waste time worrying about them. You've done that before, haven't you? Worry steals our rest. We lie awake at night, anxious about tomorrow, and then we get up too tired to work hard, and this only adds to our worry. Worry steals our health as we suffer the physical effects of our anxiety, and worry steals our hope as we fear the worst about the future, rather than trusting what God says will happen. And so Jesus appeals to what is reasonable. If worrying doesn't help anything, if worrying won't give you another minute or another hour to your life, why do you do it? Why do you worry so often? And why is anxiety a persistent problem? Well, the answer is very simple. Because we drown in the treasures of this world. Because our eyes are fixed on everything around us, blinding us to God's sovereign care for our souls. That's why Jesus gives us another illustration. Look at verse 27. Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I tell you, even Solomon in all of his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass which is alive in the field today and tomorrow will throw into the oven, how much more will he clothe you? Now, these lilies are not like our Easter lilies, okay? But they're a general term for the flowers in the fields in Israel. Israel is very similar to where I grew up in Southern California as far as climate is concerned, okay? And we have experienced this every so often in Southern California. It's called a super bloom. It's basically where all the California poppies turn and sprout every 3, 4, 5 years when we have a good amount of rain that season. And literally, you'll see hills totally covered, flaming in orange and yellow and gold with swaths of blue and purple running through it. It's gorgeous. It's like someone literally took a paintbrush to the hills. Vibrant, stunning. And that's Jesus' point. Even stunning outfits of the wealthiest king of Israel, King Solomon, could not compare to the fields that are flamed with these flowers. And we have to toil. We have to work hard to get clothes made. Flowers, they don't do anything. They just grow. Because God tells them, grow, and they grow. And if God takes care of the fields, how much more will he take care of you? Look at verse 28 again. But if God so clothes the grass which is alive in the field today and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, oh, you of little faith? For as splendid as the grass of the fields are when colored, grass's most common use, especially in those days, was fuel for the fire. Every household had an oven to bake their daily bread, and families would have dried bundles of kindling grass always ready to help start the fire and then to get the heat to the exact desired amount. That was the end of the beautifully adorned grass, ultimately meaningless. And yet, did not God, in his sovereign plan, clothe this meaningless and purposeless grass? So why are we so anxious? God calls us to take a step back. And as he says, oh, you of little faith. I don't imagine the tone here is like, oh, you of little faith. Very angry and full of indignation. I see just as a gentle rebuke here. Oh, you of little faith. As he encourages us to take a step back out of our morass of myopic sight. He encourages us to get our eyes off of ourself and our stuff and our problems, the stuff that's right in front of us, and our treasures that we want more than anything else. And he says, consider God. He's got you. You of little faith, won't you consider him? He's the object of your faith. He's talking to his disciples. Why is he always the last thing that you consider? So he challenges us again, verses 29 and 30. And do not seek what you are to eat and what you are to drink, nor be worried. For all the nations of the world seek after these things, and your Father knows that you need them. Key verb in these verses is the word seek, which means to set your heart on, to make something a consuming desire, the main goal of your life. Of course you should seek to eat and to drink. That's not what he's saying. He says, do not set your highest heart's desire on what you are going to eat and on what you are going to drink. God knows you need all these things. They're common desires. And so even if you feel like you lack, trust God. Jesus says, don't worry about these things. And that word worry that he uses, it's also used for a ship that's tossed about by the storm. He's used metaphorically to talk of emotional highs and lows, swinging from hope to fear, depending on your situation. Instead, work hard. Use what God has given. Turn to him. Consider God's sovereign care, for he will provide. Well, Abraham Lincoln told the story of his circuit riding days as a judge in Illinois. He would ride horses from one courthouse to another, usually in the spring and in the fall. And one particularly wet spring, as he crossed several small streams that had swollen much beyond normal, Judge Lincoln and his companion worried much about the upcoming Fox River crossing. So they stopped at an inn to dry off and to get some rest before coming to the Fox River the next day. And at that inn, they met a Methodist circuit rider. knowing that this man would have rode throughout the country in all kinds of weather and in all kinds of seasons, he would know about the Fox River. And so they gathered about this man and asked him about the present state of the Fox River. "Oh, yes," replied the circuit rider, "I know all about the Fox River. I have crossed it often and understand it well. But I have fixed one rule with regard to the Fox River. I never cross it until I reach it." So the more anxiety we have, the greater confusion our souls endure, the harder it is to function when you're worrying about what's coming up next, right? Focus on what you need to do now. Give it up to the God who is sovereign over your life. Don't think you can figure everything out yourself. Remember what Jesus said earlier? "Therefore, don't worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own." Listen, we can't control others. So when relationships sour, or when anger threatens to darken what had once been a bright day, don't worry. We can't change the past, and when our sins come back to haunt us, our Lord promises enough grace for the day, and so come to Him and do not worry, even if you must endure the consequences of your sin. We can't work while we sleep, so rest your head and get the sleep you need to work for tomorrow. God will provide the strength that you need, so don't worry. We can't change our kids' hearts, so be consistent. Wear your knees out in prayer and entrust them to God. Don't worry about them. Listen, we can have peace in every situation, not because we have it easy, but because we serve the God who cares for your soul. Our third lesson for the soul that thrives: treasuring God's kingdom prospers your soul. Jesus concludes his teaching in verse 31. Read with me. "Instead, seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you." Remember, to seek is to make the foremost desire of your heart. And so Jesus says, don't make the foremost desire of your heart food or drink. Make it instead God's kingdom. So what does it mean to seek God's kingdom? It's pretty simple, really. It's to seek things that God wants, to aim to live as if you are living now in the eternal state, pure, without sin, perfectly worshiping God, perfectly trusting God. Now, admittedly, this is not the reality for our wicked hearts, but it is always our goal to live as kingdom citizens. And for the Christian, the one who treasures God's kingdom, Jesus promises, verse 31, all these things will be added to you. So look, you don't play around with sin. You don't play around with the treasures of this world. You don't think, I wonder how close I can get to sin and still be okay. How far away from serving God can I get until it's a problem? Wrong question. How close can I desire God and His kingdom? You are more valued than grass. You are more valued than ravens. Your soul will indeed be prosperous because God gives you what you need. Verse 32, I love this. "Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." What a tender address, right? Little flock. He calls his disciples his dear ones. God is not angry, waiting for your anxiety to take over and keep you out of the kingdom. Oh, that person reached past the threshold of anxiety. He's not a Christian anymore. Oh, God's not like that. He's little flock. Come to me. Trust me. Why do you go after these things? Put your eyes on me. Draw your heart to me. And God is well pleased to give you the keys to the kingdom, to give you access to his eternal life through faith in Jesus Christ. We are all his and he is mine. So be at peace And you could say, so stop dreaming of stuff and align your heart. Treasuring God's kingdom prospers your soul. So stop dreaming of stuff and align your heart. He is well pleased to welcome you into his kingdom. And what does it take, Jesus, to be your disciple? What does it take, you might ask? Verse 33. Sell your possessions and give to the needy. What? Let's be honest. If you gave that answer in Bible college class, you'd fail the course. What does it take to become a Christian? Oh, well, just sell all your possessions and give to the poor and you're good. You get into heaven. That's not the right answer. Am I saying that Jesus is lying? Not at all, not at all. But Jesus has said many times, you can't be good enough, sell enough stuff to get yourself into heaven. So what is Jesus getting at? Look at the contrast in the rest of verse 33. Provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure that is in heaven, that in the heavens, that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. He expands upon the rich fool, his commandment to the rich fool in verse 21. If you lay up treasures for yourself, you cannot be rich towards God. Basically saying, you've got to grow in your richness towards God and stop living for the here and now treasures. It's a radical mind shift. We are all tempted to live for the here and now, for the treasures. Instead, God says, no, you must give up all of those things. Be willing to give up anything that the Lord has given you and say, I want to give it all for God. Jesus says it differently a little bit later. Luke 16, verse 13, says, no servant can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. That's Jesus' point. You serve God or you serve money. So treasure in the heavens and money bags that don't grow old is really what it looks like to treasure God's kingdom. Desiring to serve and honor him, to be about kingdom work. Work so that others might come to know and worship Christ. And the other stuff? We've got to be willing to give it all up. This is really Christ's consistent approach to evangelism. Turn to Luke 14. Luke 14, just a couple of chapters later. Verse 25. Now great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and said to them, well, if anyone wants to come to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and comes after me cannot be my disciple. Is Jesus saying you have to literally hate your parents and commit suicide to be a disciple of Christ? Absolutely not. His point is, I always require radical devotion to me. You have to stop living for yourself as number one and live for me as number one. He is basically saying the same thing as he did in Luke 9:23. If you want to come after me, you got to deny yourself. And I want to tell you how to deny yourself. Pick up your cross every single day and follow me. You say, I deserve death. I deserve the cross. I deserve capital punishment for my sin. And therefore, I need Jesus because I am unable to earn anything before God. It takes a radical devotion, a radical heart desire to turn away from living for you and live for him. You can't ever say that you want to follow Jesus partly, add Jesus to an already full life. Why? Because Jesus is God, very God. He is the creator. He is the sustainer. He literally keeps planets spinning in their place. And you would tell that God, I think what I want is way more important than what you tell me. His requirements for eternal life is nothing short of perfection. And of course, he knows that we all fall short of the glory of God. And so therefore, from the very beginning, the moment Adam and Eve sinned, even before then, God had a rescue plan, a plan to redeem his own. He killed animals so that Adam and Eve would not have to die. He instituted a sacrificial system where lambs and bulls and goats would have to be killed in place of our sins. Why? To prefigure the once and for all sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Because every single one of us needs a sacrifice for sins. We need all of our sins to be covered. And we need Christ to grant us his righteousness and declare us to be right before a holy God. And so Christ came, humbled himself to become a man, to live a perfect life, to die a death in our place, to take our sins in his body and to give us his righteousness. And it is faith in him alone that saves. But it is always a repentant faith. It isn't simply believing facts to be true about Jesus. Saving faith is giving up self and living for Christ. Hence, Jesus' repeated call to discipleship. Luke 5:11, Jesus speaks to Peter, James, and John. And what do? They drop all their things, their boats, their tackle, their fishing gear, and they follow Christ. True saving faith in Christ is a desperate faith, a realization that you will forfeit your soul if you don't get Christ until you give up everything for him. Verse 33 in our passage says it so clearly. Sell your possessions, give it all to the needy. Be radically devoted to seeking eternal treasure. How much do you want a soul that thrives, that prospers for all eternity, that never lacks or wants for anything? Put it that way, and no one in their right mind would say no. But it's not about praying a prayer. It's not about adding Jesus so you can get into heaven. It's not about making Jesus your co-pilot, sprinkle some Jesus on your anxieties and you're good. Jesus calls for a wholehearted devotion to him, treasuring God's kingdom above all. And that is radically life-changing. If your treasures fill your basement or your garage or your bank account or your Instagram feed or your Facebook post, and if your treasure is stuff or money or respect or career or family, anything other than God, today is the day where you can turn to him and where you can treasure him above all else. What does verse 34 say? For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Stop dreaming of stuff and align your heart to Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this passage. We thank you for Jesus' gentle rebuke of those who are in need, the disciples who are tempted to be anxious about many different things. Even us as disciples of Jesus Christ are still tempted to be anxious. May we look to you, Heavenly Father, and see your sovereign care and your designed way that you provide everything for us. Lord, I ask that you would help us be those who treasure you far above the stuff of this world. Help us to examine and identify the little idols of our hearts, the little things that we are beginning to treasure more than you, the things that we desire and that we seek more than we desire and seek you. Help us to turn away from those things. If needed, even if they're good things, to just get them out of our lives, so that we might have more time for you. Help us to demonstrate what it looks like to our families, to one another, to be radically devoted to treasuring Christ. And so, Lord, as we come to this table and as we spend some time in confession, and as we consider what this meal is all about, I pray, Lord, that you would help us to remember that there is hope and that there is always forgiveness for us, your little flock, There's always hope as we remember that we have been united in one body to Jesus Christ. That because of our faith and our trust in you, your goodness, your kindness overflows to cover all of our sins. Thank you for the hope that that provides. And I pray that we be encouraged as we remember and as we participate in communion right now. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to Pastor Ben Tellinghausen of First Baptist Church of Farmington. For more information, service times, or contact info, just go to fbfarmington.org. Again, that's fbfarmington.org.